Last week I did a three-night parish mission at a church in Illinois for a friend of mine who's a pastor. And on the second day I went to visit the school. So I'm sitting with the kindergartners while they're having their snack, and this little five-year-old boy looked up at me and he said, "You're a long way from heaven. You're a long way from heaven." And I thought, yes, I am, but how did you know that, right? So I was asking him questions, like trying to unpack what he was thinking about, like what was behind this. And he was convinced I had come from heaven in a spaceship to visit his school. It's like, you're just like so far from, you know, Illinois, you're so far from heaven. But I thought, you're exactly right, but for the absolutely opposite reason. I'm a long way from heaven, right? So it's amazing. So there's all these things that I need half the day to get over when I wake up. First, that I'm actually the Bishop of Madison, like that hasn't sunk in. But that is amazing to me, because we have a remarkable diocese. I mean, as somebody coming in from the outside, just our priests, our religious, our lay leaders, our patrimony, Camp Gray, St. Paul's at the university, all of you. I mean, all the people that are passionate about living their faith. So I just still can't get over that I'm even a bishop here. Number two, I can't even get over that I'm a bishop at all. I still think like there was a mistake made in Rome somewhere that they don't want to walk it back. But on April 13th, people always ask me, like, how do you find out that you're being moved or that you're a bishop in the first place? And April 13th this year was the Saturday before Palm Sunday, and I was busy all day running around, and at the time I was getting a lot of robocalls. So this Washington, D.C. number kept coming up. I kept ignoring it. And the number rang again at 9 o'clock at night for like the fifth time. I wanted to pick it up and say, like, what do you want? Like, who are you? So I said hello, and it was the papal nuncio. You know? So he essentially said, the Pope is moving you to Madison. Like, that's how you find out. It's just this phone call, you know, that comes to you. And the beauty is that you're not given a choice, right? You're just kind of told. And there is a beauty in that surrender, because just to trust that you are exactly where God wants you to be, and that He is calling you to do what He's calling you to do in this moment. So that's a beautiful thing. The other thing I never can get over for half the day is that I'm a priest. Next thing, that I'm Catholic. And the last thing, that I'm alive. Isn't just the wonder of existence an amazing thing? Like, just the fact that we're here is a remarkable gift. So having said that, I'd just like to start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for being together here tonight. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives and of the beauty of the church, for the gift of each one of us here. And I just ask that you pour out your Spirit on all of these wonderful young people. We bear many wounds as we move through life, and we ask many questions. And in the middle of all that, we know that Jesus, you are the answer to all of our questions, and you are the one that can heal our hearts. So we ask that you give to each of us the graces that we need to be faithful to you and to love you even as you love us. But thank you for the beautiful opportunity to reflect on our faith, a faith that is so beautiful only you could have made it up. And we praise you, we glorify you, and we love you. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I think I'm talking to you about, there it is, being Catholic in a postmodern world, whatever that means, right? But I want to start by just looking at the prologue of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Hopefully you have this either in hard copy or online or in some form. So here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Back in 1985, St. John Paul II had the brilliant idea to say, let's synthesize the faith for the modern world. And here's the result. So this is the first catechism of the church since the Council of Trent. So here's a one-place go-to opportunity to to see everything that the church teaches. And it took 10 years to formulate. But in the prologue, it starts with some scriptural quotes. Here's the first one. It's from John chapter 17. And it's Jesus speaking. Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That passage begins the whole catechism. And it's powerful to know that the word know there in the ancient scriptural language isn't simply intellectual knowledge, but it's knowing as a husband and wife know each other. It's knowing that comes from the heart and from a deep sharing of life. So Jesus' passionate desire is that we come to know God in that totality of meaning, in everything that's packed into that one word, to know. And it profoundly speaks to us that the only reason we're here on earth, the only reason that we're created, is to fall head over heels in love with God. To fall head over heels in love with God. To do here and to learn here what we hope to do perfectly in the kingdom of heaven. And that is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's nothing else that's more important than that. And everything we do should somehow be a participation and a reflection of that. But to fall head over heels in love with God. And when we think about falling in love, when you fall in love with somebody, don't you see the whole world in a different way? Like you start doing these crazy dramatic gestures for the person you love that you would never do for anybody else. Because you start seeing things differently. The world looks more beautiful to someone that is in love compared to somebody that isn't. So when we stand in love, we start to see things in a profoundly different way. And I would suggest that Christianity is the way of seeing things clearly. That Catholicism is given to us so that we can see things exactly as they are. And part of postmodernity is we have lost confidence in the ability to see things as they are and to know things as they truly exist. And so the clarity of our faith and the brightness of God's revelation is an answer to all of our deepest questions about life. So to stand with Christ is to see things exactly as they're meant to be and exactly as they are. I love U.S. history, so one of my favorite places to go is Washington, D.C. And my favorite place in Washington, D.C. is at the top of the Washington Monument. So when you go up there, you see the whole configuration and symmetry of the city as Lafont, the French architect who laid out the city, imagined it to be. So when you're standing there, Capitol is in front of you, Jefferson Memorial is to your right, White House is to your left, and the Lincoln Memorial is behind you. And you see all of the circles and all of the angled streets that make driving there an absolute nightmare. But when you're up there, you just see the beauty of how it's all laid out. You see a vision of it in a way that you can't see when you're on the ground. So what you see all depends on where you stand. What you see all depends on where you stand. And when we stand with Christ, then we see things clearly. And we see things exactly as they are. So imagine an atheist coming into Mass right before communion, when we're all kneeling and we're saying, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Atheists would come into church and say, these people are nuts, right? And they're talking to a piece of bread. Like, what's the matter with them? So when an atheist looks at the Eucharist, he or she sees a piece of bread. When we look at the Eucharist, we see the living fullness of the sacramental Christ. What a difference in vision. A scientist would look at the rising sun and say, this is just a gaseous ball of energy suspended in the universe. A Christian looks at the rising sun and says, this is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why churches were built facing east and the priest offered Mass facing the rising sun. There's a cosmic element to the liturgy. think of somebody that sees a homeless person in the street who doesn't have faith, person that sees, and would say, this is just a bum, this is a derelict. Christian looks at that homeless person and says, here is Christ in his distressing disguise, as Mother Teresa would put it. So what you see all depends on where you stand. And the other part of it is, we can only see properly through the vision of loving the other. It's why one of my favorite scripture passages is John chapter 12, and it's the anointing at Bethany. And if you recall that passage, it says that 6 days before the Passover, before Jesus' fearful and terrible passion, he goes to eat dinner at the house of his best friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Mary busts open this costly aromatic perfume that cost her 300 days' wages. I don't know about you, I've never spent 300 days' wages to buy a gift for a friend. Have you? And that is like a crazy, over-the-top, just out-of-control gesture. Like almost a year's salary to buy this person a gift. Maybe it's because in the previous chapter, chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so here's this movement of gratitude from the heart. You know, you brought my brother back to life. Here's a gift, right? But it says she breaks open the perfume and pours it over the feet of Christ, and the whole room is filled with the fragrance. It's no one less than Judas Iscariot who questions the expense. And he wants the money for himself, not because he wants it for the poor. I always use that example to say, there's a dramatic difference between being in love and not being in love. There's a dramatic difference between being a minimalist and being a maximalist. Minimalist simply asks the question, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to keep from getting fired? What do I have to do to pass this test? What do I have to do to get into heaven? Minimalists just look to, what's the bare minimum that I have to do? Maximalists look to the question, what can I do? Because love always looks to possibilities, right? I've never spoken about this with jazz music in the background. But maximalists ask a different question. They say, what can I do, right? What can I do? So we as Christians are called to move from a stance of minimalism to a position of maximalism, from simply seeing our religion as this kind of heavy obligatory duty that we have to perform, to seeing it as this divine romance in which God has called us to greatness, that he's called us to sainthood. In about the year 2000, the U.S. bishops decided to reduce the number of holy days, and they moved Ascension Thursday to the seventh Sunday of Easter. I was not a bishop at the time. I was not consulted. And if I had been, I would have said, let's leave it where it is. I don't think it's too much to ask Catholics to go to Mass 6 extra times a year, right? But the first year after that change occurred, I'm celebrating Mass in my parish on what would have been Ascension Thursday. And now it's an Easter weekday. And there's a woman there who never came to daily Mass. So I'm thinking, she's here because she still thinks it's a holy day. So I say Mass, end Mass, I'm outside greeting people, and she comes past, and I said, I bet you thought today was still Ascension Thursday, didn't you? And she said, of course, Father, do you think I'd be here if I didn't have to be? And I thought, it's one thing to think that, it's another thing to say it out loud to the priest, don't you think? She was a very good woman, very pious woman, did her duty as a Catholic, but she was still kind of living under the law. You know, St. Paul talks about the difference between living under the law and living under grace. So when we're still just under the law, we're looking at what do I have to do? When we look at the wonder of grace, when we're in love with God, we ask, what can I do? And that's the position of maximalism. I would suggest that all of you are maximalists, otherwise you wouldn't be here tonight.
It might just like beer.
Perhaps. Right. But in one way or another, I'm convinced God has powerfully put his hand on your heart and into your life. Because in some way, God is calling you to himself. God is luring you in in this divine romance to fall ever more deeply in love with him and to give your heart to God, to give your life to God. And when we discover that that's the meaning of life, then everything changes for us. So I wanted to reflect a little bit. So in this culture that we live in, we have secularism, we have relativism, and we have materialism. It's a deadly combination, right? Because relativism says there really is no absolute truth, and there's many paths to the same thing, and you have your truth and I have mine. Materialism kind of says that there is no spiritual reality beyond what we can scientifically analyze. Materialism is just life is stuff. Life is physical. And secularity kind of pushes God out of the picture, right? So though those three together really eat away at faith and at the integrity of what faith is about. But as we always have for 2,000 years, the church asserts some astonishing truths. And either we believe these things or we don't. Either we affirm them as true or we don't. But I'd like to just to go through a few that really strike me recently. First is that God exists. And that may sound rather simple, but we live in a culture today where many people would not agree with us that God even exists. Or that if God does exist, does it really matter that he exists? The day after my installation as bishop, I was invited to say the prayer for the opening of the state legislature in the Capitol. And they told me, we want you to pray, but we don't want you to pray about anything controversial. And I thought, well, I mean, prayer is controversial, right? I mean, just to say that God exists is controversial. But that was interesting. So I prayed in Thanksgiving for sunshine and flowers. But we assert that God exists, right? God exists and it matters. So I love talking to an authentic atheist. They're actually very hard to find. But the reason I find a great affinity with atheists is that they've struggled with the God question. They've come to the wrong answer, but they have at least taken it seriously enough to come up with an answer, right? So there's something you can work with there. But many people in our culture today live as if the whole God question doesn't matter at all. But for us, it's a life and death issue. This past Sunday in my homilies, I shared the story of a woman I met in Uzbekistan. So I'm on the Bishop's Committee for Aid to Eastern Europe. So back in 1990, when the Soviet Empire collapsed, the U.S. bishops added another national collection to raise money to help rebuild the church in formerly Soviet countries. So I'm on that committee. We're assigned particular countries. One of mine is Uzbekistan. I never knew Uzbekistan existed until I was assigned to this committee. So this summer I went there to assess the projects that we're financing, to be supportive to the local church, and to see what their current needs are. The church in Uzbekistan is tiny. There's maybe 8,000 Catholics. It's mostly Muslim. But I met a woman who was 90 years old, and she had lived most of her life under Soviet godless communism, which meant there was no parish, there was no priest, there was no access to the sacraments. If she was publicly identified as a Christian, she would have been arrested and probably tortured and killed. So all she had was her rosary. All she had was her rosary. And every night in her house, she'd gather people from the village in the dark, and they'd sit and they'd pray their rosary. And she'd teach the children of her village the basic truths of the faith by explaining the mysteries of the rosary. She did that for 45 years. And she never thought that she'd live long enough for it to be different. You know, that one day communism would collapse, that the church would come back, that she'd ever see a priest, that she'd be able to receive the Eucharist. It was amazing talking to her. Because for 45 years, she was radically faithful and persevering, and all she had was this string of beads and the faith in her heart. And that's all she had to hang on to. And it just shows us that when we hang on to Mary, Mary hangs on to us and leads us to Jesus. So for her, faith was a life and death thing. Talk about being kept on your toes. And I would say a little persecution doesn't hurt, because if we have it too comfortable, we tend to become lukewarm and lethargic in our faith. So today's Gospel of Mass was the mysterious passage where Jesus says, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it was already blazing. And I've come for division, to divide a family, 2 against 3 and 3 against 2. We can ask ourselves, what does that mean? I think it means that Jesus demands a decision from us. The proclamation of who Jesus is demands a decision. So when we ponder that God exists, the second kind of radical thing we believe is that this one person living at one time in one place, namely Jesus of Nazareth, is the fullness of God in human form. That's a remarkably astonishing thing to believe. That in this one person living at one time in one place, the fullness of the universal, absolute, mysterious, all-powerful God is made manifest in our flesh. So Christianity is the only world religion that believes that the Creator became one of his own creatures. Think about the humility of God. Think about that. That God would be willing to become one of us in order to redeem us from inside our own human condition. So the scenario I use is, imagine you're mowing your grass on a hot July afternoon and you come up against something that's a little bit of an obstacle, and you realize there's this huge anthill in your backyard, and you stop and you watch and you see ants coming out of the hole, you see ants going into the hole carrying little bits of food, and you watch with increasing fascination, and you come to the startling conclusion that you love these ants. You love these ants. And you want to share with the ants how much you love them. And you realize the only way you can do that is by becoming an ant yourself. So you become an ant. You surrender all of your human powers to become this tiny little creature. And you risk being stepped on at a picnic inadvertently or fumigated, right? But you love them so much that you want to communicate to them what is in your heart. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But think about the illogic of the incarnation. The illogic of the incarnation from our human limited perspective. That the universal, all-powerful, mysterious God humbles himself to become one of his own creatures and accepts the limitations of our humanity without surrendering his divinity. That's what we believe about Jesus Christ. That is absolutely astonishing. And either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe that, it changes everything. So in Luke's Gospel, Jesus returns to Nazareth fresh from his baptism and his time in the desert. And he stands up in the synagogue on Saturday morning and he does the reading. And he opens the scroll and he reads the passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor and to liberate captives and to set prisoners free." That is the definition, that is the job description of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So Jews have been studying that passage for generations, for hundreds of years, praying over it, and longing and hoping that one day that passage would be fulfilled and that Messiah would appear. And at the end of the reading, Jesus says, "This passage is fulfilled in your hearing." So in other words, I'm him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied and spoke about. And no wonder the people say, "But we've known you since you were a little boy, Jesus. I mean, how could the Messiah come from Nazareth? How could it be someplace as prosaic as our little town?" Right? Be like Jesus came from New Diggings or something, right? This tiny little place, right? No stoplights. And so Jesus demands a response from us. Either we believe or we don't believe. Either this is true or it isn't. So we've staked our lives on the truth claims of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior and the answer to all of our deepest questions about life, and that it's in his death and resurrection that we are saved from our sins, forgiven, and promised for eternal life. That's a remarkable conviction, isn't it? But this man dying on a cross and rising from the dead has the power to free us forever from sin and from eternal death. To say that Jesus is Lord and Savior then is to assert his absolute claim on our lives. We believe that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Jesus Christ and that it contains the fullness of the truth. Doesn't mean that other churches and religions don't contain parts of that truth and have goodness in them. They certainly do. But we're convicted that it's in this church that Jesus has founded his mission, his community, his assembly, his people called apart, and that we would give our lives for the church and for the sake of that truth. We believe in the power of sanctifying grace, that in the sacraments, beginning with baptism, God comes to dwell in us. There's that great passage in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "He who loves me and keeps my commandments," we will come to that person. We will come to that person, the plurality of the Trinity, and we will make our dwelling with that person. To believe in sanctifying grace, then, is to say that God loves us so much that he wants to live inside you and me, and he does so, and the only thing that pushes him out is mortal sin. It's only us saying, "You know, Lord, I choose self over you." But grace means that the Lord lives within us. What a powerful difference it would make if every person lived convicted of sanctifying grace. That we could look at each other and say, "God abides in you, and God abides in me." And we're called to treat each other based on that truth and living that conviction. Think of the Eucharist. So we believe that at Mass that this bread and wine become consecrated through the power of the Holy Spirit and become the body and blood of Christ sacramentally. That the same Jesus who walked the roads of Nazareth, who performed his miracles, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, sacramentally is present with us. Lives in the tabernacle, but ultimately lives in our hearts through communion. So we can never forget that on Holy Thursday, right before Jesus faced his horrible arrest, torture, and crucifixion, he wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of what was going to befall him. He was thinking of us. And he was thinking, what is the most life-giving, redeeming, saving way that I can eternally be with my people until the end of time? So I love to think of the Eucharist in this way, that Jesus came to visit our planet, and he fell so profoundly in love with us that he wanted to stay forever. And so he set up the Eucharist as his way of staying forever with us. So when we receive the Eucharist, we receive the fullness of God. There's two things at my priestly ordination that I prayed for while I was laying on the floor. Most moving part of ordination is when the candidates lay on the floor. They're totally prostrate. It's during the Litany of Saints. And I thought, if there's one moment in my life when I can ask for God and really be confident that he's going to give me what I'm asking for, it's this. Because it's like, I'm laying my life down for you, Lord, so I'm going to ask two favors from you. One is that I'd always be faithful to priesthood. And the other is that Mass would never become boring. So I was thinking, I'm going to be celebrating tens of thousands of Masses the rest of my life. And I don't ever want it to become routine. I don't ever want to do one Mass that doesn't, like, knock my socks off, right? Because every Mass is a new revelation of God's love for us. Every reception of the Eucharist is something profoundly new. So think about this. At Mass, Jesus Christ travels this infinite distance from heaven, not in a spaceship, but he travels to us and enters into and becomes that bread and that chalice of wine on the altar. Travels this infinite distance to descend upon our altar. Not to remain there, but to be carried down the stairs to be given away to the people.
each person that comes up for communion from his or her side is making this journey from the moment of their conception to this moment of encounter with Christ. So that everything that has happened in our life has led us to this moment. Here we come from our side. Here comes Jesus from heaven. And as a priest, I'm privileged to hand the Eucharist over to each person, to feed the bread of life to the body of Christ with the body of Christ. So we become what we eat. St. John Paul II said that when we receive the Eucharist, we digest the great secret of the resurrection. Isn't that a great way to look at it? We digest the great secret of the resurrection. Ponce de León was a Spanish explorer, and he lived in Europe at the time when a lot of people were convinced that there was a fountain of youth to be found somewhere in the Americas. Like somewhere in the vast wilderness of the Americas, there was this fountain that if you drank its water, you'd live forever. So he explored in so many places looking for it. He never found it, but he found Florida. Isn't that great? He didn't find the Fountain of Youth, but he discovered the place where Disney World would one day be built. But the Eucharist for us is the Fountain of Youth. Because Jesus promises us in chapter 6 of John that he who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. So this eternal Christ comes to abide with us in the power of the Eucharist. And we believe in heaven. We believe that somewhere beyond the stars, in a whole other dimension of existence, that if we are faithful to God in this life, we will live forever with him. Isn't that astounding? That we will live forever. So the real question is, not what do you want to do when you finish school, not what do you want to accomplish in the next 5 years, and not even what you want to accomplish in this lifetime. To me, the ultimate question is, where do you want to be in a billion years from now? I mean, isn't that crazy? Where do you want to be a billion years from now? And of course, the answer is, I want to be in heaven. I want to be with God forever. I want to be with God forever. So in light of forever, this life is about 12 minutes long. So it means that, relatively speaking, in about 6 minutes, we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to ask us, what did you do with this life? What did you do with this life? What did you do with the gifts I gave you? What did you do with the time that you've received? What did you do? Did you live it just complacently for yourself? Or did you make it a gift? Did you sacrifice it? Did you give it away? So we have only one life to live. We have only one faith to embrace. We have only one death to die. We have only one Jesus to believe in. So we're called to live it to the hilt, and not just kind of waste time and fool around. So I feel that urgency a lot. So people have always told me, why do you do so much? Why don't you slow down? Why do you run around? Like, why do you visit 6 places in a day? And I always think, and I always say this, and they have nothing to say back. I always say, because in 35 years, I'm going to be dead. I mean, in 35 years, I'm going to be dead. Like it's going to be over. Like, this is my chance to do something beautiful for God. And it's just for a few precious years that we have. So you're young. And it just seems like, I was talking to Monsignor Holmes, it seems like 10 minutes ago we were your age. And I know that sounds crazy, but your life goes by like this. Like, in about 10 minutes, you're going to be 56 years old, and you're going to be talking to a bunch of people who are your age now. And you're going to say, like, where did it all go? But we're called to live in the present moment of now, and to give our life to the glory of God. So whatever we do it for him, we live it to the hilt, and we do it with all of our heart, because heaven is our ultimate goal. One of my brothers, Patrick, he was born on St. Patrick's Day in 1959, hence the name Patrick. He died of liver cancer 10 years later when he was 10 in 1969. I was 6 at the time. And I remember, like, looking at my parents as they went through their mourning process and wishing that I could console them
and just realizing I can pray for them, I can try to be a well-behaved child and not give them any more grief than they already have, but that ultimately I couldn't heal their heart. We had to just give each other to Jesus. But a few years later, my mother told us that about 3 months after my brother died, she had this dream where he came to her absolutely radiant with light. Just radiant with light, like Jesus at the moment of the Transfiguration. And that he said to her, "Don't cry for me because I'm with Jesus." Imagine how consoling that is. So when we have experiences like that, or when we're touched by grace, or we have moments of transcendence, when we realize there's so much more to this life than meets the eye, we come to believe in heaven. And when we live in that context of heaven, then everything in this life gets centered around Christ. And when Christ is the magnetic center of our life, then everything else flows in this beautiful symmetrical pattern around that. Take Christ out and the whole thing falls apart. Wanted to just comment briefly on a book that Matthew Kelly wrote. How many of you have read Four Signs of a Dynamic Catholic by Matthew Kelly? Okay, great. You can go out and have a cigarette or something while I'm talking about it. I'll just talk about it for a few minutes. But he wanted to see, Matthew Kelly wanted to see if the 80-20 rule applied to U.S. Catholicism. So the 80-20 rule is that essentially in business you get 80% of your business from 20% of your customers, or 20% of your employees do 80% of the work, however you want to look at it. So he did all this exploration, and he discovered that essentially 7% of U.S. Catholics do 80% of the contributing, the volunteering, the leading, and the serving. 7% to 80%. And then he explored to see what was common to that 7%, and he discovered four things. One is that 7% were radically committed to a life of prayer, to a life of daily prayer. And they often prayed at the same time, at the same place, in a very disciplined way, in order to grow in their relationship with God. So if we're serious about our relationship with the Lord, we need to pray on a daily basis. My dad was, both of my parents were amazing prayers. I think that's why I became a priest. But my dad worked in a factory. He'd come home every day at 3:30, and he'd go into his room and he'd close the door. And he'd take a 15-minute nap, and then he'd pray for 30 minutes. And he just had this prayer book that he'd go through. He wasn't a mystic, he wasn't a theologian, but he'd pray for 30 minutes. He never talked about what he was doing in there, but we all knew that he was in there praying and it made a difference. And then he'd emerge at 4:15 to deal with what me and my five brothers have been up to since he had left. That's probably why he was praying, right? But to be that committed to prayer, to say, I'm not going to let a day go by where I don't pray. And that's hard, isn't it? I find if I don't pray early in the morning, the whole day is off, and I always feel like I'm playing catch-up. Do you feel like that too, right? It's like it just throws the whole thing off. The second point that Matthew Kelly discovered is that 7% spent an average of 15 minutes a day studying the faith, studying the catechism, watching a video, reading the Bible. And if they came up against something they didn't understand or that they struggled to believe, instead of saying automatically the Catholic Church is wrong and I'm right, they would say, there must be something I'm missing here. There's something I need to understand in a deeper way. So my one and only computer class that I took was at Marquette University in Milwaukee in 1982. So imagine what that was like. But imagine me walking in to apply for an IT job and say my qualifications are this class I took in 1982, like being laughed out of the building. But many, many people in our church have essentially stopped being formed in the faith when they were confirmed. So it's like the equivalent of taking a computer class in 1982. So they've matured and grown in every other area of their life, but they still have kind of this limited understanding of the faith. No wonder they reject it, right? No wonder they say, well, I've outgrown this. It's because it hasn't grown with them. They haven't understood it. So to study the faith, to be able to explain to our peers when they ask us questions like, why do I have to go to a priest for confession? Or why do you pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary? Or who is Jesus for you? To have the competence and confidence to have answers in our own words to those questions. Thirdly, Matthew Kelly discovered that 7% were remarkably generous people. Remarkably generous. Because they realized how much God had given them. When I think of generosity, I think of this family that I met in the Dominican Republic. I was blessed to do almost 4 years of mission work in the Dominican Republic. Our parish was 27 villages spread out over 50 square miles. We had 50,000 people. We baptized 2,000 people a year. I drove a Toyota pickup truck that had 587,000 kilometers on it. It was amazing. God was preparing me to be a bishop because our parish is more like a diocese than a parish. And it was very poor. People there are poverty I couldn't possibly imagine before I experienced it. But there was a family in our parish that was poorer than most. And they lived up off by themselves in the hills. And they had one of everything. They lived in a one-room house that they had built of cement and mud and sticks. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have running water. They ate once a day. They had one daughter. They had one table. They had one bed. They had one chair. And they had one chicken. They had this chicken, and it was tied up, and they would feed it scraps. And we joked about when that chicken was good and ready, we'd have this big feast. So they got word to me one day that their daughter was sick. So I went bouncing up there in my truck to anoint her and to pray with her. And afterwards, we sat outside. They made me sit on the chair because I was the guest. They sat on the ground. We watched the sunset and this beautiful sea of stars come out. And when it was time for me to go, the husband stands up, unties the chicken, and hands it to me, and says, thank you for coming to anoint our daughter. I thought of the widow's mite because it's the one thing that they have. Like, they have nothing except this chicken, and he wants to give it to me as a token of gratitude for my visit. So we had this 45-minute argument in Spanish about me not wanting to take the chicken, him insisting. So finally I realized he'd be insulted if I didn't take it. So it's 11 o'clock at night. I'm driving down this bumpy road in the dark with this living, clucking, flapping chicken in my cab. Laughing at grace. So when I think of God's love for us, I think of that story. Because God's generosity to us in giving us Christ and in giving us the church and in pouring his life into us through the sacraments and speaking to us through the scriptures and promising us heaven and feeding us with the Eucharist and giving us the moral teachings of the church to guide our way, his love for us is overwhelming. And so all we can do is live a life of gratitude and in service in response and to pass on the gift, as this family did, to live in generosity. And the fourth thing that Matthew Kelly discovered was that 7% just evangelized without even thinking about it. Or they passed on a CD to a friend. They invited somebody to church. And that's a good point, because hands down, guaranteed, any evangelical worth his or her salt is probably busily cultivating 4 or 5 people in his or her life. Listening to their problems, praying with them, inviting them to Bible study, driving them to church. That's what we need to be doing as Catholics. So who is it in your life, who is it in my life, that God has strategically placed there, that is waiting, and perhaps waiting without even knowing what they're waiting for, but waiting for you to speak to them of God, to speak to them of Jesus, to proclaim the good news to them, and to invite them into a relationship with the Lord through the mystery of the church? Because guaranteed there's at least 1, 2, 10, 20 people in each of our lives that are waiting. There's something waiting for somebody to have the courage and the generosity and the conviction
to invite them into a relationship with Jesus and to speak the good news to them. And you may be the only one that can do it. You may be the only Christ in their life that they will experience. Your words of faith may be the only belief that they hear. Back in 2011, when I was first made a bishop, once a year there's this conference in Rome for all the new bishops of the whole world. Its participants call it Baby Bishop School. That's not its official name. But it was bequeathed to us as a nickname. And it's 9 days of mind-numbing talks about everything that a bishop is supposed to do. It's all in Italian. I didn't know Italian, so there's this simultaneous translation in your ear. And a lot of it wasn't really practical. But it was one of those situations where you're with people who do what you do somewhere else. And it's in conversations over lunch or meeting them in the hallway that perhaps you have the most transformative experience. So I met 25 bishops from Brazil. I met a bishop from Baghdad whose predecessor had been assassinated by terrorists. And I met this bishop from the southern Netherlands, from a diocese in southern Holland, and sat across from me at lunch one day. And he was telling me about his diocese, and in his diocese, 2% of the people went to Mass, 2%. And most of them were in their 70s. He had no seminarians, which meant there was no future to the priesthood. And it wasn't so much that the church had collapsed, it was that the church had evaporated. So I said to him, so what are you going to do? How do you start? What do you do first in such a daunting situation? And what he said didn't surprise me, but it stuck with me. He said, we need to go back to the upper room. We need to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, and we need to re-experience Pentecost. And then we need to go out into the world and to speak of Jesus as if no one has ever heard of him before, because in fact, they have not. And I thought, that's exactly right. It's exactly right. So when we pray and we study the faith and we participate in the sacraments, and we love with a generous heart, when we drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is going to put it on us to go into the world and to speak that good news of life and of love and salvation to everyone we meet. So you get the sense in Acts of the Apostles that they wanted to go up to every person they met and kind of grab them by the toga and say, let me tell you about this man. Let me tell you about this man that I met, Jesus Christ, who I've come to know and to be convinced that he is the Son of God, and he has completely changed my life. Despite our 21st century American sophistication, our human hearts still long for that message. Because we all long to be loved. We all want to live forever. We all want to have a life that is filled with passion and purpose and meaning. And the Catholic faith and the Catholic Church is God's way of bestowing all of that on us. It's his way of bestowing himself on us. So we can live this romance, this adventure of faith. So I just encourage you to be bold. To be bold in your response to Christ. And if you're still discerning your vocation, to be bold in that discernment and to ultimately make a decision and do something profound for the Lord. Because I think part of what paralyzes so many of us today is there's so many choices. There's so many options. To make a decision and go down one particular road means you have to close all the other doors, right? And we like to keep our options open. But we will only be free if we just do one thing, but do it boldly, passionately, and completely. I always joke, I want to start a religious order called the Brothers and Sisters of Perpetual Discernment. And that the only vow you take is to discern and to go out for coffee and talk about what you think you might do. And if you ever actually make a decision, then you have to leave the order. Right? But We would fill empty convents and monasteries. But all kidding aside, at the end, God wants us to do something, right? So Jesus isn't just a beautiful idea. Our faith isn't simply a set of truths in a book.
we have this life, and we have only one life to embrace. So whatever you do for God, do it boldly, passionately, and completely. But when I look at all of you, I just think how beautiful you are. Each one of you has a soul. Each one of you is destined for eternal life. Each one of you is infinitely loved. Each one of you, God has come in passionate pursuit of and will not rest until you are in his arms and in his heart. He will not rest until he has you. And when we surrender to him, then he powerfully uses us to lure others in so that in the end, everyone is caught in the net of grace and of salvation. So I think that's what I wanted to say. I'm running out of voice and running out of time. Is that a good? It's 8:15, Mark. Is that good? I don't know. I'm still used to just being told what to do. So.
Yeah, no, well, that's great. Do you want to take some questions?
Sure. Just don't ask me hard questions, okay? One time I was given a talk, and at the end, there was a Q&A, and I said, there's time for one more question. And the question was, why can't women be ordained priests? And I said, actually, we ran out of time. I forgot. I miscalculated. I don't have time for one more question. So ask me easy questions, if you don't mind. No, I'm just kidding. Any question at all? Something you've always wanted to ask a bishop and never had the chance. This may be your only opportunity. Wow. Oh, yes.
When did you first feel God in the moment?
Yeah, I'd say I'm sorry. The question is, when did I first feel called to be a priest? Like, was there a moment? Definitely the faith of my parents, definitely the death of my brother. One of my brothers went to the seminary, and I used to go visit him as a little kid. That made a big impression. But the ultimate thing for me, so I'm 16 years old. It's 1979. Pope John Paul comes to the States for the first time on this epic pastoral visit. It's the first time a pope came to this country. He was 59 years old. He would jump off stages. He would throw babies in the air and thankfully catch them. He set this country on fire. So I'm thinking about priesthood, just thinking about it. I'm working my first restaurant job. I'm making $2.32 an hour, which even then was bad. I graduated from bussing tables and washing dishes to frying chicken. During the Pope's visit, it's Saturday night. I have the radio on to keep myself awake. And over the radio at 2 a.m. as I'm scrubbing out chicken fryers comes an excerpt from the Pope's homily that day. And he said, young people of America, God is calling you to a life of radical holiness. God is calling you, many of you, to the priesthood and religious life. So if you hear that call, don't be afraid of it. Just give your life to Christ. And if you give your life to him, he will do amazing things through you, with you, and for you. So I put down my scrubby pad, and I felt like at that moment, the Pope had come out of the radio and was standing in front of me saying, you know, God wants you. Christ is calling you. It was like being shot out of a cannon. I really felt like at that moment, God had given me absolute clarity that he wanted me to be a priest. And if I didn't, I mean, God, I guess, would have accepted that. But I wouldn't have been fulfilling my purpose. So I'd say at that point, it was just like really, really clear. But it was all that other stuff too. Yeah, thank you. Every priest has the story of his call, right? And they're all different. Anybody else? Yes.
Just a comment. Please don't move Father Eric from St. Paul's.
I wasn't planning on it, right? No one wants their priest to be moved from all the places, which is a good thing, right? Because we love our priests, right? In a couple of instances, I felt if I move this priest, they're going to come and burn a cross on the lawn of Holy Name Heights. But we know that priests eventually have to be moved. But he's done a beautiful job there, hasn't he?
My wife and I flew him down to Austin for our wedding.
Really?
And he just baptized our son a couple months ago.
Oh, beautiful. He and I have been friends since he was ordained a priest. So I knew him way before I came here. Yeah, I know. We have, that's one of the amazing things about our diocese, our priests. I love our priests. We have a great presbyterate and a whole new crop of seminarians coming in. We have 23 seminarians. A Tuesday morning, I was blessed to be part of a receiving of a habit ceremony at the Cistercian convent in Prairie du Sac. So a young woman took her habit and received her religious name. And it was really neat to be part of that. But she came into the chapter room distressed in secular dress. And there's a point when they put on her whole habit, including the gimp and the veil. And I thought she was going to explode with joy during this. So we have beautiful young people responding to Christ. And the room here tonight is filled with them. So I just want to give you encouragement to persevere. Because each one of us is fighting a hard battle. And each one of us lives in a culture that in many ways does not support our decision for faith. But here you are living your faith. Right? I just want to say, you're heroes to me. And your inspirations to me. And please know that I pray for you. I love you because you're going to carry the torch of the gospel to the end of the 21st century. Isn't that amazing? Like long after I'm dust and ashes, you're carrying that gospel to the end of the 21st century. So that 100 years from now, there'll be people your age filling rooms like this to still hear the story of Christ. And the story of God's ageless, universal, endless love for us. So, thank you. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
Have you walked the line between boldly proclaiming your faith and meeting people with love where they are at in a way that they can hear you?
It's a great question. How do you walk the line between boldly proclaiming your faith and meeting people where they're at, where they can hear you? I think in each case it's a little different. Because I think some people, you have to kind of cultivate the soil for a while. And just, it's remarkable how far kindness goes, isn't it? So I think part of it is just being kind to people. Being loving to them. Just like loving on them and being generous to them. And I think that's the way we prepare the soil to start talking about Jesus. So we can't really proclaim the faith in just kind of this vacuum. We have to do it in the stance of unconditionally loving people so that when they know that we genuinely care about them as people, whether they come into the church or not, that we care about them as they are, then I think to some sense their hearts and ears are open to hear the message. I've never had anybody be offended whenever I've talked about my love for Jesus. So I think if we keep it in terms of, this is my experience of Christ, and we live in a culture where no one can argue with your experience, right? It's like, you have your experience, I have mine. So experience is a great place to start, and it's also very real. So we're not starting with doctrine or teachings, we're starting with, this is how I've experienced Christ in my life. This comes down the line. But I really think it's loving people exactly as they are, but realizing that that gives them the possibility of change. So when you look at the Gospels, take the case of Zacchaeus, for example. So Zacchaeus is the most hated man in town. He's a tax collector. He's a sinner. He's cut off from the law. Jesus sits down and eats with him, which is against the Jewish law. Jesus shouldn't do that. And yet, Jesus' unconditional acceptance of him in his sin is actually the catalyst for his conversion. So he says, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back four times. Completely changes his life. So the point of loving people where they're at isn't to leave them where they're at, but it's to give them the hope and the possibility that they can move to where Christ wants them to be. But I think that's a delicate thing. And it's never on our timeline, right? Because there's so many times I'm with somebody, it's like, I so desperately want faith for you. I want you to see what I see. Yeah, I want you to have what I've come to know. And yet we know faith is that mysterious personal decision. So all we can do is witness, but we can always love and walk with people, even if they're going in the wrong direction. but have confidence that the Spirit's at work, but that the Lord is calling us to call others to that truth. I don't know if that answers the question, but it's hard, isn't it? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. This is, question is, if I suggest one book for deepening faith, what would it be? It's Abandonment to Divine Providence by Jean-Pierre Cassatt. I don't know if anybody's heard of it or read it. So Jean-Pierre Cassatt was a French Jesuit in the 1600s, and he was spiritual director for a convent of nuns, and the book is actually a compilation of letters that he wrote. But the essence of his spirituality was what he called living in the sacrament of the present moment. And his point was that whatever we're doing right now, as long as it's not sinning, God's will is being made manifest in it. So if we can simply attend to what the Lord is asking us to do right now, we will fulfill his will and we will find the presence of God. So a large part of my spirituality is just trying to live in the present moment. Doesn't mean we don't plan for the future. But when you think about it, 96% of the time, the present moment is perfect. And this moment is perfect for me. I don't know if it is for you. You have to listen to me. But for me, this moment is perfect talking to you. So 96% of the time, the present moment is perfect. So when I'm afraid, anxious, angry, whatever those negative emotions, fearful, it's because I've either gone to the future or the past. But God is present in the present moment. So when God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Horeb, he doesn't say, I will be. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. So heaven is really just this perpetual moment, prolonged forever. So I always feel like if I can just live in the present moment and at this time be present to you, and to love you and pray for you as we're together, that's God's will for me right now. All he wants me to do is to be with you and to pray with you and speak with you right now. In 20 minutes, he'll be asking me to do something else. He'll be asking me to go home and go to sleep, I hope. But isn't that right? Because if we miss out on the present moment, we're never here. We're always somewhere else. And that's the perpetual distraction that our culture wants to pull on us. So I think part of living in post-modernity is practicing the presence of God in the present moment. So it's called The Abandonment to Divine Providence by Jean-Pierre Cassatt. Thank you for asking. Anybody else? Yes.
What would you say the impact of the Eucharist has been on your life overall? I'm an evangelical convert 3 years ago. I converted mostly for, I would say, intellectual, just it makes sense argumentatively. Mm-hmm. But I struggled. I've taken the Eucharist. I'm not taking the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. I see some differences. I know Peter Krupp kind of indicates, you know, that we won't necessarily always attack the impact in our lives. So I was just curious if you could comment on that.
So the question essentially is, what's been the impact of the Eucharist in my life, right? And your own coming to faith intellectually, but grappling with the Eucharist, right? There's times, I guess my experience is different because I'm a priest. I mean, I think, yeah, I see Eucharist from the experience of celebrating Mass. For me, the Eucharist is what keeps Jesus from simply being a beautiful idea or a nice person that lived 2,000 years ago. So I struggle every day as I celebrate Mass to say, you know, this what looks like this piece of bread that I lift up is now the fullness of Christ. And that is such a remarkable thing. But to have glimpses of understanding that and believing it, and then the moment when we receive that Eucharist into ourselves, and to say that Jesus has become one with me. And that's really the secret of the saints. Because I think the great secret of the saints is that they literally saw Christ in every person that they met. So to receive the Eucharist is to have this living presence of Christ in us on a regular basis. I would say over the years, the Eucharist has become more more simple for me, Just like the simple, raw, radical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But it's also become more profound, that there's this perpetual presence of Christ in my life in a tangible way. I don't know if that's the best I can come up with at the moment. But there's times I've prayed in front of the Blessed Sacrament and I've wanted a very specific answer to a very direct question. And most of the time, I don't get it on the spot. But there's times I've said out loud to the Blessed Sacrament, say something. Say something. And the Eucharist doesn't ever say words to me. What I've discovered is that if I sit still long enough, the Eucharist does say something. The Eucharist says, I love you. The Eucharist says, I am with you. The Eucharist says, I want you to be in union with me. So when we're drawn into the silence of the Eucharist, as we're drawn into the silence of the cross, we discover that that silence is actually God's answer, and that God's word comes to us in the Eucharist. I love the story. A Catholic priest was explaining to Gandhi the belief in the real presence of the Eucharist. Gandhi was obviously a Hindu. And he took it in and he said, how else would God dare to appear to us in a world of such starvation and need except as bread? So when we look at the whole mystery of the Eucharist as the fulfillment of the Passover, we see that it's the ultimate holy appearance of which there's foreshadowings in the Old Testament. Thank you.
All right, thanks so much, Victor.
Oh, thanks, Mark.